Would you take your Bibles and go to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I invite you to stand with me if you are able as we honor God's word today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're back to our series in 2 Corinthians, and the title of this morning's message, it's really like part 3 of section in 2 Corinthians on principles for giving. Now, you'll notice maybe some of you that I changed the name. It used to be 10 principles for giving, but then we went over 10 principles, and so now it's just principles for giving, all right? Because I don't know how many there are, but there's more than 10 here, and so we're just going with principles. And so there in 2 Corinthians 9, let's begin in verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 6. The Word of God says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Jump all the way down to verse 15 with me at the end of the chapter, the final verse there, verse 15, which says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the songs of worship that we have sung today and that have been sung. Lord, help us to surrender all to you this morning. Help us to understand, God, it's really not about what we give, it's about our heart. And that's what you want, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated today. Let me give you a hypothetical situation. Imagine there's a young lady who comes into our service today. She's a first-time visitor. It's not just her first time here at LBC, it's actually her first time ever in a Christian church. She comes in and she's welcomed and greeted by people who are here. People are friendly and shake her hand and talk to her. She sits through the service and she hears the gospel. She understands it for the first time in her life. After the service, she goes and gets one of the ladies in the church and says, "Hey, I want to know more about this Jesus. Can you tell me about him?" And they have a conversation that goes on for a while, and at the end of that conversation, that young lady puts her faith in Jesus, and she gets saved. She's excited. She's joyful, and we're excited and joyful for her, and she stays around a while, and we talk, and eventually she starts to make her way out into the parking lot, and as she gets closer to her vehicle, that smile starts to go away because she realizes that she's about to go home to her Muslim father and Muslim mother and Muslim brothers who are not going to be happy that she has decided to follow Jesus. Fast forward to the next week and she comes back. She's back here in church again, and we're excited to see her, and she's excited to be here, but one of our ladies notices something's just not right. So she pulls her aside and says, "Is everything okay?" And the young lady says, "To be honest, it's not okay. I went home and my family was not happy that I decided to follow Jesus. As a matter of fact, they told me that if you follow Jesus, you can't live here anymore." She said, "I would not deny my Savior, so they kicked me out. And I work for my father, and now I don't have a job. So I have nowhere to live, and now I have no way to earn income. And as a matter of fact, I have a little bit of money, but I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not sure." I imagine that if the church was made aware of that situation, I know and I would hope with many of the generous hearts that are here, somebody would grab that young lady and say, "Okay, hey, we're going to figure this out. We're going to get you a hotel room for tonight. Make sure you have a place to stay. You know what? You're going to come stay with me for a few days. And we're going to talk to somebody and see about getting you a job. And somebody else might say, and here's some money for some food today. And there may even be someone who say, preacher, we need to take up a collection, an offering for this young lady. She has a legitimate need, and she's been put out just because she's following Jesus now. Can we help her? I would hope that we would seek to help her, amen? Now, I want you to think about that scenario and now multiply it by literally thousands of people, and that is what was going on in the church at Jerusalem. Thousands of faithful followers of Judaism showed up in Jerusalem for the feast at Pentecost, only to hear a guy named Peter preaching, and they left their dead religion, and they were born again. They were saved. And the same day, they publicly professed their faith in Jesus by being baptized. Now, the only problem was many of them would have nothing to go home to. They would be ostracized by the community. They would be kicked out of their families. They would be cut off from the family inheritance. Many of them who would have worked in the family business would no longer have a way to earn income. And this happened over and over and over again as everyone now is staying in Jerusalem where the church is. So what would they do? I'll tell you what they did. People started giving and being generous, meeting the needs of the people there, but eventually they didn't have any more to give. And the church at Jerusalem was in deep, deep poverty. So here's what the Apostle Paul does. He is led of the Spirit to take up a collection from the other churches to give to this poor church. And he does. And many of the churches start to give. The churches in Macedonia gave above and beyond what they were able, meaning the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, they gave to help the church in Jerusalem. The Corinthian church, whom Paul is writing a letter to that we're studying, they started collecting on the first day of the week. Every week they would bring money and collect it together for the Jerusalem offering. They did that more than a year earlier. But their relationship with the Apostle Paul became strained, and they did not finish what they started. Perhaps the false teachers in Corinth began to convince them that the Apostle Paul couldn't be trusted, and he wasn't a man of integrity, and so they did not complete what they committed to do. They said they would give, but they didn't complete it. And so now the Apostle Paul, with their relationship restored, writes to them and challenges them, finish what you started. Give. And in doing so, he teaches us, let's just say, more than 10 principles about giving. I'm just going to give you three of them this morning. We'll cover some more tonight. Number one, the first principle about giving is this, because here's the truth. Every single believer in this room can be a generous giver if you will but obey and understand these principles about giving. Every one of us can be generous givers. Here is the first principle this morning. Number one, it is called the planting principle. The planting principle. Look at verse 6 with me of our opening passage. It says this, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also sparingly or reap sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully," what will happen? "Shall reap also bountifully." Paul begins by telling them of the benefits of giving. He says giving's like farming. You reap what you So, plant a little, harvest a little. Plant a lot, harvest a lot. Now, when one of our many farmers goes out and puts seed in the ground, they don't see that as a loss, which it's kind of weird when you think about it. They buy seed, and then literally throw it away in the dirt. Now, in any other situation, that's insane, right? And they throw it away, but they don't see it as a loss, do they? No, they see it as an investment. Because the less you plant, the less you reap. And if you're ever going to be cheap, don't be cheap with the seed. Plentiful sowing brings a plentiful harvest. The book of Proverbs speaks about this principle. In Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. That doesn't make sense. You scatter what you have and it multiplies? No, it doesn't make sense, except for when it comes to planting. The opposite spiritually is also true. It says, and there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. You got that seed? Oh, it's valuable. Isn't it valuable? Oh, I want to hold on to it. It's too valuable to give away. It doesn't really make sense how you can scatter and yet increase unless you're talking about farming. Then it makes perfect sense because you reap what you sow. The Bible teaches us that this is true in life. You reap evil, you sow evil, you will reap evil. You sow righteousness, you will reap righteousness. But specifically, the Bible teaches this about giving. In other words, if you are generous, that is what you will reap. Now, please don't misunderstand. This verse is not talking about karma. We do not believe in karma. We don't believe it because the Bible doesn't teach karma, all right? Karma is the belief that if you reap something, if you sow something in this life, you will reap it as you are reincarnated in the next life. We don't believe in reincarnation. We believe in resurrection, amen? And we're not coming back to this life with another body. We're getting a glorified body in heaven. Can you say amen this morning? That's the victory in Jesus that we have. So we do not believe in karma. At the same time, there are those who will take this principle, sowing and reaping, and they will abuse it in order to manipulate people into giving. And that's also wrong. Nearly every heresy is a legitimate truth taken too far, or it's a biblical idea that's been distorted. And the reason the health and wealth advocates are able to deceive so many people is that they're actually very close to the truth, and the scriptures do teach God rewards faithful giving, but not in the way they teach it. Bible passages like this are often used to trick people into giving, especially those fake healers, faith healers ministries. Let me just clarify. Nowhere in the Bible does someone pay for a miracle, ever. That's not the God we serve, and if somebody tells you differently, they're talking about a different God. However, even though many abuse this principle, it is true. You reap what you sow. If you are generous, the Lord will be generous to you. By the way, you don't have to have money in order to be generous. You don't have to have money in order to be a faithful giver. Just be faithful with what you have. That's a good question. Are you faithful with what you have? I remember a story. It was probably 7 or 8 years ago. It was a quarterback. He played for the Oakland Raiders at the time. Derek Carr signed a 5-year $125 million extension, 5 years, $125 million, making him, at the time, the highest paid NFL player in history. Now, somebody got an interview with him, and they asked him, what are you going to do with all that money? Here's what Derek Carr said. The first thing I'll do is pay my tithe. Pay my tithe. And every pastor in Oakland was like, where's this guy go to church at? You know? It's like, I just felt led to visit you today, sir. And You'd at least invite him, right? I mean, I'm just saying. He said this, the first thing I'll do is pay my tithe like I have since I was in college getting a $700 scholarship check. If you're not faithful with the $700, I doubt you would be faithful with $125 million. Are you faithful with what you have? This Bible law applies to our giving. Those who show generosity will be more blessed than those who don't. That's the first one. Here's the second principle, the attitude principle. The attitude principle. Look at verse 7 with me now. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It's the attitude principle. The attitude of the giver is more important than what is given. Now, you've heard the phrase, attitude is everything. That applies to our giving as well. The Apostle Paul was not concerned about the actual size of the gift, but the attitude of the givers. Notice the negative first. We are not to give grudgingly or of necessity. Now, what do we mean by grudgingly? How can we apply this today? Well, after you give, do you continue to think about it? Do you wonder what you could have spent it on? I don't know if you've ever found money before. Anybody ever found like $100 or something like? My wife has found $100. Like, why doesn't I get the pennies, man? Just the pennies. Maybe you found some money. It's like, oh, that's a blessing. You ever lose money? And then you spend probably an hour thinking about, man, I could have bought this. I could have spent it on that. I mean, I wasn't going to, but I could have, you know, if I got an. Is that the attitude that we have when we give? Grudgingly? It literally means not with sorrow or not with pain. Meaning that giving should not cause you grief. It should not annoy you. The idea really is of a person in mourning, to be under great heaviness. Like when the offering basket is being passed, the spirit of this person would be someone like they were attending a funeral. Interesting. By the way, if you have that type of heart, just keep it, all right? Because God will do more without it than with that type of gift. In John's gospel, the word translated grudgingly here in 2 Corinthians is actually translated and used of a woman giving birth. Tremendous stress and labor and pain. Is that how we give? I mean, that may perfectly describe how some Christians give, like as the basket is being passed, that they are in labor, all right, just to get rid of it, and you're beside them like, push, just, you know, come on, you can do it. Is that the attitude we have? Grudgingly, that's what it means. Say, I've never given grudgingly, Pastor. I've never, ever given grudgingly. I would ask you, have you ever given anything worth having a grudge over? Interesting thought. Not grudgingly or of necessity. What does that mean? Well, it's the attitude that says, I have to. We shouldn't give like that. Instead, we ought to be a cheerful giver. That's what the Bible says. A cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful, hilaros, is the same word from which we get the English word hilarious. A hilarious giver. Can you imagine that? Next Sunday, we start passing the offering, and everyone starts hysterically laughing as it's being passed. The visitors would run from this place. Can you imagine if we were actually like, oh, this is a happy part of the service, right? I remember years ago, one of my first trips to Central America, we were on a mission trip to Nicaragua, and we're sitting in one of the services. Now, mind you, we can't understand anything they're saying in the service. We're just sitting there nodding our head. It sounds great. And we're just like, see, you know, hola. And that's about it. And at one point, we kind of discern, oh, it's the time for the offering. They're going to pass the offering plates. And so we're sitting there, all the gringos, and all of a sudden, we look around, and the Nicaraguans just start standing up. And we're like, okay, this is different. probably like you thought earlier. Standing up, and then they start singing and clapping. And it was almost like they enjoyed it. Like it was a celebration every time the offering was passed. Let us stand, let us sing praises to God, and show the joy of the Lord. All giving should be want to, not have to. Not because you're forced, not because you're afraid of what others will think, not to please anybody in the church, but because you love to give, and willingness to give is more important than the amount that's given. Now, as a pastor, you've heard me say this before. I don't know what anybody gives in the church. And our those who count the offering, our treasurer, you know, that's tracked if you want somebody to track it. So I don't know. But I did take someone's offering envelope, and it does have their name on it. Some of you are getting really nervous right now. It's not any of you, okay? It's actually a kid. And it has my name on it, too, so it was like a note written to me. So the guys gave it to me. They're like, here, you may want to have this. On the back it says, I love you, Pastor Nathan. Thank you for telling people about Jesus. On the front, it says, to Jesus, I love you. Thank you for loving me. And I won't tell you the amount, but I'll tell you what. God will do a lot with that offering. There are three kinds of giving. It's been said there's grudge giving, duty giving, thanksgiving. Grudge giving says, I have to. Duty giving says, I ought to. Thanksgiving says, I want to. It's amazing that the Bible says this, God loves a cheerful giver. I want you to understand that is a very unique Bible verse. Very unique. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you understand? The Bible never says that God loves a humble person, although we are called to be humble. It never says that God loves someone who evangelizes the lost. It doesn't say God loves someone who studies their Bible, or God loves a person that has a strong prayer life. No, it seems like this is the only instance in Scripture it says God loves someone because of a specific attribute. And why does God love it? Because when we give, we are saying to Him, I believe you. And I trust you. One author wrote, it's hard to imagine a more precious promise than to be the personal object of God's love. All the world's acclaim, honor, and rewards given to all philanthropists put together does not come close to this privilege of being loved by God, yet that is what He promises to the cheerful giver. God looks at the quality, not the quantity of the giver. It's not how much we give, but how we give. Not the amount, but the attitude. I wonder, has our giving become just routine? Is it just mechanical to us now? Now's the time where we put the check in the plate. Is there any joy in it anymore? From Tasker's commentary, he said, if this love of Christ, so magnanimous in its motive and so self-sacrificing in its execution, is an active force in the believer's heart, how unnecessary any command to practice giving ought to be. What without that love might seem a cold moral duty has been transformed by it into a joyous privilege. It's all about the attitude. Number three. The third principle, the faith principle. The faith principle. Look now to verse 8 with me. And God is able. Church, you believe He's able? And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Giving is about faith. Since giving naturally seems to result in having less, I mean, right? When you give, you don't have as much as you used to. Yet it takes faith to believe that giving will, in a sense, open up God's blessings. Christians must believe that God will do and is able to do what he has promised to do. And what it really comes down to is faith. Sometimes we just don't believe the promise of God, or else we would be more generous. Giving is an issue of trust. It's an issue of belief. It's an issue of faith, because the Bible says you will be blessed in a greater abundance if you give than simply receiving. So do you believe that? Do you give like that's true? Here's what Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Give, that's a command. It's a matter of obedience. And it shall be given unto you. That's a promise. It's a matter of faith. And then he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Let me give you this picture here. We have not only a command, but a promise. Giving isn't just a matter of obedience, it's a matter of faith. So here's what Jesus is helping us picture. When you would go buy grain, you would take your basket, you would show up to the market, you would pay the gentleman, you would stand under the contraption that would pour out the grain, and you would hold your basket underneath it. And the grain would begin pouring in. Now, once it started to get toward the top, you know what you'd do? Shaken. Why would you shake it? So that it would settle down and you could get some more in there. You may even bang it on the ground a little bit so that a little more room is cleared up. And then it says press together. You're going to push that down so that you can get every piece of grain that you possibly can, and hopefully it'll start to kind of funnel up a little bit. And if the man at the marketplace was really gracious, he would keep pouring and keep pouring until it spilled over, running over into your lap. Here's what God promises to do. God is so much better at giving than us. And when we give, God doesn't just say, and you know, I'll give you a little back. No, God says, hold out your cup. And he takes it, and he fills it, and he shakes it together, and he presses it down so much to where it is overflowing into our laps. Do you believe that? It's a matter of faith. In the Old Testament, we find the same challenge. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, here's what the Lord says to the people of Israel. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, we understand that clearly this is addressed to the children of Israel in that time, but the application continues throughout Scripture. Giving is how the Lord tests us. What's he testing? Our faith. Do we believe him? Giving is how the Lord tests us, and don't miss this, giving is how we test his faithfulness. What does God say? These words in Malachi, give and just see if I'll give back to you. Somebody might say, well, preacher, if I give, we just won't be able to make ends meet. And God says, prove me now. Try me. Test me. Come and see that I am good. Do you believe that I am able? It's a matter of faith. I remember a story from a long time ago that I read, and it happened a lot longer ago than when I first heard it, about a pastor in Texas who was having a conversation with a businessman, and the businessman, somehow they got on the topic of giving, and the businessman asked the pastor, "Do you believe in tithing?" And the pastor said, "Yeah, of course I believe in tithing." And then the businessman said, "Do you practice tithing?" The pastor said, "No, I do not. I believe in tithing, but I cannot practice it." And he went on to explain, 13 children at home. Every meal, 15 of us sit down at the table. He said, "I receive only $125 a month, $1,500 a year as salary. I have to maintain my own horse and buggy for constant traveling. It is just impossible to take care of all the needs of a family of 15 out of $125 a month and have money left to tithe. So I believe in tithing." He said, "I preach it, but I don't practice it." The businessman said, "I have somewhat of a proposal for you." He said, "I want you to set out to give God at least $12.50 every month as soon as you get your salary, a tithe. Then, as you feel led, you can give more." The businessman said, "I promise you that if you need help, I will give it to you. Simply write me a letter, tell me I'm giving my tithe, but we're still missing money. I need it for my family, and I promise you that I will send a check by mail." And he said, "Are you willing to try it on that basis?" The pastor was somewhat excited. He took him up on the offer. He began tithing. And that year, God took care of his needs in unexpected ways so that he never had to send the letter to the businessman. Now, at the end of the year, that businessman ran into that preacher again. And he said, "I haven't heard from you. Are you still keeping your commitment to give? Do you need anything? You never sent me a letter." The pastor said, "God has provided for all of our needs. I've never had to write to you because I've never had a need that God did not supply." And then his smile turned to a frown and he began to sob. And the businessman said, "What's wrong? Do you need something now? I can help you." And the pastor said, "No, that's not it." He said, "I'm weeping because I had taken the word of a man when I did not take the promise of God." He said, "Now I had proven God's promises. I found that he took care of me and my big family on a small salary." And he said this, "I found that $112.50 per month took care of our family better with God's blessing than $125 without it." Church, if I knew a millionaire and I brought him on the stage and he were to commit to you this year, 2025, if you will promise to give throughout the year, if you have any need at all, I'm not talking about a want, I'm not talking about a preference, but a need, call me, text me, I'll Venmo you the money. I'll meet you in person. I'll give you some cash. I'll write you a check. If you have any need, I'll take care of it. Would you take him up on that offer? And yet, what about the one who owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, who owns the earth and the fullness thereof, who promises you, "I will supply your needs"? Will you take him up on his offer? Do you believe the Lord will meet your needs? It's a matter of faith. At the end of this passage on giving, Paul is talking about giving for two chapters. In the very last verse, he's about to change subjects. We're going to change subjects next Sunday, all right? In verse number 15, here's how Paul ends this section on giving. And I'm going to get to the rest of the verses tonight, but look at verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." And that's how he ends it. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You may think, well, what does that have to do with giving? Paul says it's unspeakable. Why? Because we cannot adequately describe the enormity of God's gift. It is too extraordinary, too indescribable to comprehend, listen to me, what Jesus Christ did for us. In that sense, it is unspeakable. Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, how many times have I, for one, spoken upon this unspeakable gift during the last 40 years? I have spoken of little else." I heard one say, I suppose Spurgeon is preaching that old story over again, the unspeakable gift. He said, "Yes, that is what he is doing, and if he lives another 20 years and you come here, it will be the old, old story still, for there is nothing like it." Spurgeon said, "If you preach Christ, you will never run short. If you have preached 10,000 sermons about Jesus, you have not even left the shore. You are not out in the deep sea yet." He said, "Do it. Dive down, my brother, with splendor of thought. Plunge into the mystery of free grace and dying love. And when you have dived the furthest, you will perceive that you are as far off the bottom as when you first touched the surface." You're not tired of the old story, are you, church? It's all I preach. It's the same message. You think this is a message about giving? It's not. It's about the unspeakable gift. And we never get tired of that story. And if you leave and come back in 10 years and I'm still here by God's grace, something hadn't happened to me, and I'm still breathing, you're going to hear the same story again. No matter how much we talk about it, we can't even begin to fathom how amazing this story is. It's been said that one of the Roman emperors gave an expensive present to a friend of his, but when the ruler offered the gift, the friend said, "This is too much for me to receive." You ever felt that way? Somebody blessed you and you just say, that's too much. The emperor replied, "But it's not too much for me to give." When we think about our sinfulness before God, when we think about our rebellious heart, God's unspeakable gift, it seems too much for poor sinners to receive. His salvation, his forgiveness, his freedom, his eternal life, his grace, his mercy. God, it's too much for me to receive. And yet God is so rich in mercy that although it's too much for us to receive, it's not too much for him to give. Someone has said the kindest thing that God ever did was become a man. What magnificent glory Jesus left and what utter humiliation he suffered so that he could offer us the riches of his salvation. You say, well, what's the point? Why does Paul end that way? The point is, friend, if God has met your greatest need, your spiritual need, surely he is more than capable of meeting any earthly need you have. Amen? Do you believe he's able? So here's the million-dollar question. Did the Corinthians give? We don't have I don't have a third Corinthians in my Bible. Do you? Did they give? Well, eventually, the Apostle Paul visited the Corinthians. And while he was in Corinth, he wrote a little letter we know as the book of Romans. Here's what he says at the end of the book of Romans. Romans 15, verse number 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, we know what he means by that. We know that means he's taking the collection to bring to the saints in Jerusalem to minister, to be a blessing to them. And then it says this in verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia. We already talked about them. The Philippians, the Bereans, the Thessalonians. They gave. And Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. He says, it's pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to contribute to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Anybody want to guess what the capital of Achaia is? Corinth. They gave. They were generous. Because they understood these principles. You reap what you sow. And it's really not about the amount so much as it is about the attitude. And at the end of the day, giving comes down to this principle, faith. Do you believe God is able to do what he has promised? He's already met your greatest need. Surely he's capable of meeting other needs as well. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Let me ask you just a couple questions this morning before our time of invitation. How many today would say, Pastor Nathan, I even though it doesn't even seem like I could actually receive it, like it's too much to receive, I know that I am saved because I have put my faith in Jesus and asked him to forgive me of my sins. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that this morning? Amen. You could put those down. Is there any here who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I am saved. I don't know if heaven would be my home. Pray for me. Anyone like that this morning? I'm not certain. I'm not sure. Anyone at all? Christian, do you believe he's able? Do we give like he's able? Father, we thank you for the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for maybe the one here who has not yet put their faith in you, Lord, that today they would make that decision. Lord, as